Throughout history, governments have established a judicial system to see to it that justice is done in their society. In order to ensure that the system works, they put rules in place. For example, we have a judicial system in the United States, and one of the rules is that an accused person is assumed to be innocent until proven guilty. Our system particularly works well. But unfortunately, even the best of systems don't always work. The system itself doesn't work in some cases. To make matters worse, people in the system can be corrupt. When that happens, the justice system becomes unjust. And that is particularly what happened to Jesus Christ when he was put on trial. His trial was illegal, and it was unjust. What I want us to do today is look at that trial, or at least one of them. There were several. And I particularly want us to learn one great spiritual lesson. As a matter of fact, I think this is one of the greatest spiritual lessons you can learn in life and from the Scripture. If you don't get this, it could cause some real grief in your life. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. But Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And when he sat with the servants, he warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" And he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officer struck him with the palms of their hands. This passage begins by giving us sort of a description of the court scene in general, and in particular, a problem that they faced. Then, in the middle part of the passage, we have the actual prosecution of the Lord. And finally, the verdict. It's a typical court scene. It begins by telling us that they led Jesus to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, let me explain. We need to back away from Mark for just a bit and think about the four Gospels as a unit. If you take all the data that we have from all four Gospels, you quickly learn that there was not just one trial of the Lord, there was six. As a matter of fact, we're looking at one of them in chapter 14. We'll look at another in chapter 15. So let me just give you a quick overview of the six trials of Christ. The first three were Jewish, and the last three were Roman. The first thing they did is they took him to Annas. That's referred to in John chapter 18. Annas was a high priest. Now, according to the Old Testament, a high priest was appointed for life. But when the Romans took over, they displaced Annas, they disposed of him, and they put in his place Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So at this point, Caiaphas is the high priest. The Jews still recognized Annas, and the Romans recognized Caiaphas. So both were functioning, so to speak, as high priest, and that's why high priest is in the plural. Then, after that, Jesus was taken before the whole Sanhedrin. We'll see that in chapter 15. Those are the three Jewish trials, Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. The Roman trials is they send him to Pilate. This is the one we are most familiar with. He appears before Pontius Pilate. At first, Pilate wanted to have nothing to do with this, so Pilate sent him to Herod. Remember that? Herod didn't want to have anything to do with, so he sent him back to Pilate. And those are the three Roman trials, Pilate, Herod, and then again to Pilate. So what we're looking at in John chapter 15 is the Lord, Mark chapter 14, is the Lord meeting with the trial that we call the Caiaphas trial. It is the second of the six, and yet the whole Sanhedrin is present. For it says in verse 55, now the chief priest and all the council. So he meets with the council later in an official capacity. This time the council is present in a more informal kind of trial. This has been likened to the grand jury before the trial itself. This is sort of a preliminary trial before we get to the main trial before the Sanhedrin, and even later, the trial before Pontius Pilate. So, this is the second of six trials. And all verse 53 tells us is that they were gathered together and who was present. Verse 54 says, Peter was there. He followed from a distance and warmed himself by the fire. From the Gospel of John, we know there were actually two people present, and many have concluded that the second person was John and that he knew some of the people in authority, and he was able to get Peter and himself into the trial. Now, it was the city of Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet high. And the mean temperature was between 62 and 63 degrees, so it was chilly, and they lit a fire, and Peter is warming himself by the fire. Now, that's just sort of the scene that's taking place in this trial in court. But there's something else you need to know about the court scene, and that is they had a problem, and the problem was huge. Verse 55 says, then the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Now, this is their problem. Matter of fact, back up at the beginning of chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 1 says, after 2 days, it was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Now, this shows you just how crooked this trial is. They've already reached the conclusion that what we have to have is a verdict that's going to mean his crucifixion. So it's crooked from the start. But they had to have some semblance of a trial, and so they needed witnesses. Now, according to Jewish law, in order for somebody to be condemned for a capital offense, there had to be two witnesses, and those two witnesses had to agree. Now, verse 55 says, they couldn't find such witnesses. Verse 56 explains that. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And that's their problem. They could find people who would testify against him, but according to Jewish law, you had to have two that agreed in order for there to be a capital offense and he be sentenced to death. So they got a little bit of a problem, so to speak. My understanding is that Jewish evidence consisted of three types. One they called a vain witness. That was a witness that couldn't be corroborated. The second was a witness that was called a standing witness, that someone else would come in and agree with that witness. But the one they needed was called the equal witness, and they had two that agreed with each other. That's what they could not find. So verse 55 says they couldn't find one, and verse 56 explains, oh, they could find them, but they couldn't find two that agreed. And that is their problem. Now, then verse 57 says, some arose and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build up another made without hands. Is that true? Is that what Jesus said? That he would destroy the temple? That would certainly be a capital offense, according to the Jews. No, that's not even close to what he said. What he said is recorded for us in John chapter 2. In verse 20, it says, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus said to them, destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He said, you destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. But read the next verse. He spoke of the temple of his body. So what they're doing in Mark chapter 14 is they're saying, oh, I remember he said he would destroy the temple. He didn't say that. He said, if the temple's destroyed, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he's talking about the temple of his body, not the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, there's one other possible reference to this. I don't think they knew this at this point because it had just happened. But he did say to the disciples that the temple would be destroyed. He did prophesy that, but he didn't say he would do it. So, there were witnesses willing to say, yeah, he said he'd destroy the temple. But look at verse 58. Not even then did that their testimony agree. They found witnesses that would say he would destroy the temple, but the witnesses had to agree in every detail, and they couldn't find two that would agree. So, the first part of this passage is telling us about the court, and particularly its problem. How do you convict somebody of a capital offense deserving of death if you don't have witnesses? So, the prosecutor steps up. That takes us to verse 60. Then the high priest stood up, this is Caiaphas, and in the midst asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Now this takes a little explanation. The high priest, according to Matthew, put him under oath. That was illegal. You couldn't put somebody under oath and ask them to incriminate themselves. They couldn't do that. But that's what the high priest did. And he said, all right, answer. What's going on here? What he's wanting to happen is for Jesus to incriminate himself, which would be an illegal part of the trial. Now, the text tells us that Jesus answered nothing. Now, why did he do that? Well, there are several possibilities. One is that he's guilty. But we know that's not true. The second possibility is there's no need. They don't have a witness, so what's he to say? And they certainly don't have a truthful witness, so there's no need for him to say anything. They don't have a case. And by the way, the third possibility is this fulfills prophecy. Remember Isaiah 53? As the lamb or sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So there was a point at which he said nothing. He didn't have to. They don't have anything against him that stands up in court. So, the verse 61 says, again the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, why didn't he say Son of God? Because the Jews didn't like to pronounce the name of God, so they put blessed in its place. So, Caiaphas says, all right, speak up. Are you the Messiah? Now, Jesus has remained silent concerning the charge against him because they didn't have a legitimate charge. But now he's being asked point blank, under oath, according to Matthew, are you the Messiah? And he adds, the Son of God, which is really remarkable. Now, please, please hear this. Verse 62, Jesus said, I am. Now, you need to mark that because there have been some theologians who claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Wrong. Here it is as clear as any passage in the Bible. Are you the Messiah? Yep. Are you the Son of God? Yep. That's my paraphrase, but you understand. And then he adds this. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power. Again, he's using Jewish custom and not using the word God, but power in its place. And coming with the clouds of heaven. Yeah, I'm not only the Messiah. You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of God and coming in to set up the kingdom. Now, these are references to the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. Jesus Christ is clearly claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God, and he's quoting the Old Testament to back it up. The reference is unmistakable. And every Jew would have known that. One commentator says, in any event, the high priest asked the question and asked it under oath, are you the Messiah? He demanded, do you claim to be the Son of God? Here was the critical moment of the trial. We might well say that all the universe held its breath as it waited for Jesus' answer. If Jesus said no, the bottom fell out of the trial. There was no possible charge against him. He only had to say no and walk out a free man and escape before the Sanhedrin could think of another way to entrap him. On the other hand, if he said yes, he signed his own death warrant. Nothing more than a simple yes was needed to make the cross a complete and inescapable certainty. It may be that Jesus paused for a moment, once again to count the cost, before he made that great decision. And then he said, yes. And he went further. He quoted Daniel 7:13 with its vivid account of the ultimate triumph and the kingship of God's chosen one. He well knew what he was doing. End of quote. So now, they got him. They got him because he's now admitted to a capital offense, at least a capital offense in their view, claiming to be the Son of God. Why, that's blasphemous. So all we need now is the verdict. They couldn't come up with it on their own. The prosecutor got him to admit it. And so now we have the verdict. Verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and say, "What further is needed? What further need do we have of witnesses?" Now, by the way, the high priest could never rent his garments unless somebody blasphemed in his presence. Verse 64. He says, "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. He stood self-condemned in their eyes, and they simply unanimously voted that he should be sentenced to death. Now, of course, all of this is illegal. And to make it worse, listen to this. Verse 65. Then they began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers of the court struck him with the palms of their hands. Incredible. They spit and hit. And who did this? The judge and the jury. Imagine going to court, finding somebody guilty, the judge getting off the bench and spitting on him. And then the officers of the court, let's say the jury gets out of the jury box and goes and slaps him around. How just is that? Well, that's what you are witnessing in this passage. Again, the commentator I quoted a moment ago adds, "Even the externals of justice were forgotten, and the venomous hostility of the Jewish authorities broke through. The meeting in the night began as a court of justice and ended in a frenzied display of hatred in which there was no attempt to maintain even a superficiality of impartial justice. It was illegal from beginning to end." So, what this passage is telling us, very simply, as a result of an illegal trial, Jesus was condemned to death because he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, that's the passage. I want us to talk about it. There's a lesson here we must learn. But before I get to it, let me say this. The proceedings were illegal. So let me sum that up. The religious leaders violated their own laws. For a decision to be valid, the Sanhedrin had to meet in its own meeting place, which is what they did not do. They met at Caiaphas' house. All criminal cases must be tried and be completed during the daytime. They met at night. Criminal cases could not be conducted during the Passover season at all. They conducted the trial during the Passover season. If the verdict was guilty, a night must elapse before the pronouncement of the verdict so that the feeling of mercy might have time to arise. They did not do that. These were the rules of the Sanhedrin. And it is abundantly clear that in their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, they broke their own rules. Now, even if the trial had been legal, Jesus didn't stand a chance of a fair hearing because the group was biased from the beginning. The commentator says the Jews had reached such a peak of hatred that any means of justification would be not happening. It wasn't going to happen. All right, have I made the case? Was the trial of Jesus illegal? Absolutely. So what's the lesson for us to learn? Mark it well. Write it down. Tattoo this in the inside of your skull so that your brain never forgets it. There is no justice in this life. This is just one illustration of it, but there's no justice. Sometimes there's no justice at home. Ouch. Or at work. Ooh. Or even at a church. There is no justice financially, politically, socially, or judicially. Not even in our judicial system. I dare say there are injustices that go on in our judicial system, which is probably one of the best in the world, every day. Let me give you one illustration. Harry Levity had been a district judge for years, and he recently had retired. About 10:30 p.m. on May the 30th, 1975, he and his wife, Frances, pulled into their garage in Benton Harbor, Michigan. They were surprised by two robbers. One displaying a butcher knife came to Harry's side of the car and threatened to kill him if they did not turn over money. The second attacker went to the other side and he had his hand over Francis's mouth. The attackers took a $20 bill, several $1 bills, jewelry, including a watch, two bracelets, and three rings. On June the 10th, 1975, a fella named Floyd Caldwell walked into a pawn shop with a ring. When it turned out that the ring had been stolen from Harry and Francis, he was arrested and charged with robbery. He said he found the ring mowing the lawn. He was convinced by his attorney to waive the right to a jury trial and take a bench trial, which meant the judge would make the decision. The judge was Chester Byans. He had known Harry and Francis for 23 years. Harry was a judge, remember that? So what should Chester have done? Recuse himself, exactly right. He did not. Harry picked out a man in the lineup who he said was the man he robbed him. Floyd, the accused, wasn't even in the lineup. Harry testified that the man who robbed him had a scar on his forehead. Lloyd didn't have a scar. When pressed, Harry said, well, perhaps he was mistaken about the attacker having a scar, and perhaps he actually saw a shadow from his hair. Harry admitted that he was basing his identification in part on looking at Floyd in the courtroom during the preliminary examination and during the day of the trial. Frances also picked out the wrong man in a lineup. She admitted on the witness stand that she told police that one robber had a scar on his forehead, and she said that she didn't see that on Floyd, but looking closely, she said, well, there is a slight mark. But she admitted that she had never seen the whole man's face and that Harry had turned off the headlights in the car before either man appeared. They were in the dark. By the way, Floyd had two fingers missing, which if he had reached for money and jewelry, they would have noticed, but neither one ever said anything about that. He later passed a polygraph test, saying that he wasn't lying and he told the truth. Now, under Michigan law at the time, someone convicted of armed robbery could carry a penalty of life or any kind of number of years. On January the 12th, 1976, our judge, Chester, sentenced Floyd to life in prison. And the last time I could determine it, I tried to check this out, he had spent the next 29 years in prison. Case closed. Well, not quite. Later, in 1976, Francis ran over and killed a 12-year-old girl. She said that she had something on her mind while driving. The question was, did I have time to get my hair done? She hit the girl who was crossing the street in a crosswalk. Witnesses testified that it looked like she stepped on the gas, driving faster than normal, and that she was speeding up after she hit the girl. She claimed that she did not know she had hit someone, even though witnesses said the little girl flew up in the air and landed on her hood. She ran over the girl and drug her for blocks until others stopped her. The doctor said she was dragged under the car and that if Francis had stopped, the girl would have lived. Every judge in the county disqualified himself or herself from the case because of their friendship with Harry and Francis. But nevertheless, for killing a 12-year-old girl, Francis received probation and a $1,000 fine, which he paid the same day. For not injuring anyone, Floyd received life in prison. I say, that's injustice. Just get used to it. It happens, and it happens all the time. Now, I want to conclude by asking, what do you do when that happens? Let me ask. You ever been treated unjustly? Raise your hand. Grossly unjustly? Woo! Recently unjustly? Wow. Now, what do you do? We all experience this at some level, one level or another. What do you do? Well, I think it's rather interesting that Peter was here. Remember? He followed from afar and warmed himself by the fire. He witnessed this. How would you like to hear what Peter learned that night? Would that be interesting? Well, he wrote a letter later, and he gives us some insight into what he learned that night and what we need to learn this day. And what he said was this. In 1 Peter, he is talking to believing servants who are forced to submit to an undeserved, unjust, ill treatment from their masters. And here's what he says. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you have been beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. That is commendable before God. Here's the answer. When you're treated unjustly and you can't do anything about it, there's no recourse, then just be patient. Now, that's hard to do. No, it's impossible to do. That's why it takes the grace of God to do it. Peter goes on. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. If you want to know how to handle an injustice, Jesus is the example. Believers are to submit to undeserved suffering because they're called to it. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And believers are to submit to undeserved suffering because Jesus is our example in enduring suffering. Therefore, we are to step in his steps. Now, that's not to say that you should not defend yourself. It is to say that you are not to get angry, bitter, or retaliate. Peter goes on. He says, and I quote 2 Peter 2:22, this is the lesson, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten. Verse 23 goes on and says, but he committed himself who judges righteously. Now, please notice, Peter personally witnessed the trial of Christ. He was unjustly arrested, tried, condemned, and executed. Yet in all of that, 2 Peter 2, verse 23 says, he did not sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, who being treated harshly, could have, but he didn't. Now, that's verse 22. There was no sin, I should say, verse 22. Now, verse 23. Jesus suffered vicious verbal abuse and painful physical abuse. He was called a glutton, a winebibber, a deceiver, a blasphemer, and a demonic. He was slapped in the face, crowned with thorns, beaten, scourged, forced to carry his own cross, and crucified. Yet through it all, he did not answer back, use insults or abusive speech, revile, or threaten to get even. He did not even attempt to convict those of their error. He didn't even predict that they would be punished. Here's what he did. Here's the lesson. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. The word translated commit means to hand over. He handed over himself to God. Actually, in the Greek text, there's no word himself. He handed over himself and his circumstances. He handed over it all. He committed himself and everything about it to the one who judges righteously. He believed that he was righteous and therefore the righteous judge would vindicate him and reward him. Now hear me and hear me well. Injustice is a fact of life, even in the judicial system that's supposed to bend over backwards to do justice. When that happens, whether it's in court or out of court, here's the lesson. Put this in your pocket or purse or on the backside of your forehead so your brain can see it. When you are treated unjustly in court, don't curse the court. Appeal to the Supreme Court. You got it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your Son to be our Savior and to be our example. Lord, we trust him to be our Savior. Grant us the grace to step in his steps when we are treated unjustly. Give us the grace to not retaliate or get bitter or angry, but to commit ourselves to you who judges justly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.